There was a incident very early on when in my ministry when I first became a pastor, and I remember guest speaking at a couple of places, and I got to tell you, for those of you who don't know, preaching doesn't come naturally to me. This is how I know I'm called to be a pastor, because it has to be a spiritual gift, because I am a very, very anxious public speaker. Like I used to, when I was in seminary for my first degree with counseling, I remember even giving presentations in my class, and I would sweat bullets, and my voice would be all trembly, like I'm, and sometimes crack as if I'm going through puberty again. And so I had a lot of difficulty with public speaking until I got to stand on the foundation of God's Word and started preaching. But even early on, there were times I would get nervous. I remember one particular time at one particular church, I won't name because I don't want, hopefully they don't have some video of that time, but I was so nervous that morning in one of my first guest speaking engagements that I remember got there early, had to go to the bathroom like 4 or 5 times. And you know, I knew that some of like the leaders of the church, the deacons and stuff, kind of like wondering like, I have like bladder problems, because I was just, I got to go. Can you please point me to the bathroom? So I went like 4 or 5 times, and it was a very nice bathroom, big dish, deep dish sinks and stuff. And you know, washed my hands and realized there's no towels. And I was like, oh man, nice bathroom, but no towels. So kind of did this, wiped it on my pants. But like I said, drying my hands 4 or 5 times. And so I got up to speak that morning, and was very anxious. You could tell because my hands were trembling a little bit. But once I got into it, you know, I'm good. I'm all right, because, like I said, standing on the foundation of Jesus and His Word is the authority and not mine. And so once I got into it, I felt pretty good, and came out of it thinking, like, you know, if I'm just honest, repenting of my pride, I was patting myself on the back a little bit as if I did it, as if it wasn't Jesus and the power of His Spirit at work. And it wasn't until after I sat back down that I realized I had made a critical mistake. You see, I'd washed my hands many times and dried them on my pants, but unfortunately, I'd been wearing khakis that morning. And because I dried my hands so many times, it actually soaked through enough so that like the very front area of my pants looked like it was wet. And so, and nobody, and here's, not to be judgmental, but nobody in their congregation pointed out to me, hey man, you look like you wet your pants, before I got up to speak. And there were several times, as you know, that when I preach, I like to walk around. So now we have this wonderful clear podium, so that makes things even better. So now, but my problem was I never looked down. And you know, a lot of times, we become blind to our own problems. We're so busy looking outwards and looking forwards and looking at other people and looking at circumstances and situations that we can't see ourselves, and so we become blind to the problem right in front of us. And because you can't fix what you can't see, so needless to say, next week, Pastor Dennis is preaching. I'm guest speaking somewhere else, but I'm going to be very careful. I'm going to wear dark pants. But we suffer a lot because we're blind sometimes to ourselves. We look outwards, other people, circumstances, and tend not to look down very often at ourselves. And so when it comes to our own sinfulness and foolishness, we're good at seeing other people who are about to crash, but we very seldom notice that we are until it's too late. But what if Jesus uses His Word to hold it up as a mirror for us this morning so we can actually see ourselves, see our pants look ridiculously wet, see us, help us to see our blind spots, and save us from a lot of heartache. And so with that in mind, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 22. We're in this series called Sovereign Savior, where we're learning through the prophet Isaiah that as he encounters the sovereign God, He saves us from sin. He sends us to serve. And this whole book of Isaiah is asking God's people, who or what do you trust to save you? Your circumstances? Yourself, other people, or God? And as many of you know, we're in a season in the book of Isaiah where the kingdom of God is split, northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, and there's a rising power in the east called the Assyrian Empire. And when we are here in Isaiah 22, the current event is that in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is already conquered by the Assyrian Empire and basically dispersed and exiled. And so this is what Judah is seeing in their very recent history at this point in history, about 720-ish B.C. And Judah is turning to the sovereignty of the Babylonian nation, the Babylonian people, to be sovereign to save them. And so we're in this group of oracles, this series of judgments that God is proclaiming against the sins of all the surrounding kingdoms and demonstrating that not only is he Lord over Israel and Judah, but sovereign over all the nations. And of course, that's great comfort for us today. Because when we see a lot of the troubles, increasing troubles and injustice throughout the world, then we get to know that there is a God who is not blind, who is not powerless, who definitely cares and will ultimately make things right. But today, in chapter 22, God turns his attention to his own people in Judah. He issues an oracle over them. And I want you to consider how shocking that is for the original audience to hear. It's easy for worshippers of God to nod their head. They're hearing Isaiah proclaim all these other oracles. They say, yes, 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 the people around us, the culture around us are full of evil. Yes, they hurt themselves. They hurt other people. They hurt society. They need God's correction and God's judgment. But God wants his people to take a long, hard look at themselves. Because the tendency is to maximize other people's sins, minimize our own, and religiously see sin as something that is out there instead of in here. In my heart, in our lives, even amongst God's people. And it's easy for us not to take that very seriously, especially the fallout of it and the solutions to sin. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 22. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with a sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together without the bow. They were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, Lord, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in, here's that term again, the valley of vision. A battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains, and Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Tyr uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. Let's stop right there for a moment. So, what's happening here? In verse 1, Isaiah is addressing God's people with blunt irony. He calls them the Valley of Vision. And that's a very ironic statement, because Jerusalem itself sits on top of a mountain, but now he's saying, metaphorically, it's sunk down so low, it's like a valley. And instead of receiving God's vision and wisdom to see above and beyond their circumstances, they've sunk so far down, they're unable to see what's right in front of them anymore. They're blind to their own sin, they're blind to their circumstances. And we know that's historically true, because in this whole passage, because what happens is, in 701 B.C., the dread Assyrian army attacks all the fortified cities of Judah, including beginning to lay siege against Jerusalem, its capital. And King Hezekiah at the time, he attempts to bribe the Assyrian king by offering, here's all the silver from the king's treasury. In fact, I'm going to strip out the gold from God's temple and give that to King Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, but to no avail. He decides, I'm going to lay siege to Jerusalem anyways. But here's the cool thing that happens in history. Based on Assyrian records that people have dug up archaeologically, as well as the Bible in 2 Kings 19, Assyria assaults and lays siege to Jerusalem, but they fail to take the city. In fact, 2 Kings chapter 19 tells us that God turns the Assyrian armies back by striking down God himself, not the armies of Judah. God strikes down 180,000 soldiers of this Assyrian army, discouraging them and sending them home. Now, here's where we get back into this passage. Isaiah's observing the people's response. He's saying, in verse 1, the people are out on the rooftops. They're whooping and hollering. They're looking over the walls of Jerusalem, watching the Assyrian forces withdraw. And they're firing up the barbecue behind them on the roof. So it's kind of like business in the front, party in the back. And instead of saying, thanks be to God, our sovereign Savior, they're saying to themselves, looks like Isaiah was wrong. Looks like Babylon was right. We have nothing to fear from the Assyrians. And so in verse 1, Isaiah issues them a challenge. You see him asking these questions. What is this? Why are you celebrating? Why are you blind to reality? You think you've escaped losing this battle, but you've lost so much more. So let's take a look at reality. Verse 2 and 3, so many of you have died. Not by the sword in battle, but because you starved to death from being under siege. Verse 2 and 3, the leaders of Jerusalem were captured, but not from the fight, but from flight. They got caught packing their bags and slipping out of the cities, and the Assyrian forces caught them and killed them. We've escaped the battle, but you have not escaped the suffering. You decide to turn to yourselves and to Babylon, and you turn your back on God. And you think you're escaping the consequences because you're experiencing the mercy of God, but open your eyes and look around you, Valley of Vision. Because even though you're experiencing God's reprieve, you're still also reaping the repercussions of your sin. And that's still true today in our own lives. Let me put it to you this way. I want you to know there is no such thing as a victimless sin. That sin, any kind of sin, from what you may consider the most petty sins, like envy or coveting or lying, to horrendous sins, they all detonate like a bomb equally. They all leave destruction in their wake. Let me give you an example. I was meeting with a married man, and we were talking very sensitively through some issues that they were struggling with, and confessed to me that they really, really could not beat their addiction to pornography. They thought about it all the time and looked at it all the time, and whenever nobody was around at home, that he would engage in viewing it. And it became so prevalent in his life that the way he started thinking about it was, well, as long as I'm not caught by my wife, I'm not really hurting anyone. And so I started getting him to think, and I said this more sensitively than I am today, but I started getting him to think about, well, even if you avoid the worst consequences, you still will experience the repercussions of your sin. You see, with pornography, it still hurts people you don't know. Like many of you read in the newspaper about how pornography is one of those things that fuels sex trafficking. That as pornography rises, that people who are fueling the porn industry are grabbing young women off the streets and forcing them into this lifestyle. So it hurts people you don't know, fuels the sex trafficking industry. It hurts people you do know, because as you objectify women and rob them of their dignity, you think they don't notice how you look at them? You think that you're being clever when you kind of sneak a peek at their body parts in public? And you're becoming an unsafe, untrustworthy person who's destroying relationships that you have with women as you develop this pattern in your attitude towards them. You're starting to see women as something to use instead of someone to honor and serve. And so it's destroying his relationships with how he relates to people he does know, other women, including his wife. And it destroys himself, because what's happening is you may think that it's not hurting other people, you may think it's not hurting yourself, but you're actually training your mind. You're taking images, burning them into your brain, and training yourself in these broken habits of false intimacy and false expectations about women instead of learning how to relate to real people. And we talked about how he started saying, yes, I can see how it is destroying me, how there are repercussions, even if God saves me from the worst consequences, like ending my marriage, that I'm starting to do things like skipping hanging out with my friends who actually care about me so that I can indulge in my pornography habit. It's starting to determine my schedule. It's becoming sovereign in my life. And every time I'm lonely or stressed or bored, I turn to it in self-medication. And so it's starting to become my savior from all those difficulties when I feel lonely, stressed, and bored. Sin always, even when God saves us from the worst consequences, maybe hell itself and destruction, it always has repercussions. It always has a devastating effect. And for Isaiah in verse 4, he sees the destruction left behind clearly, unlike all the people of Jerusalem who are on the rooftops celebrating. And he expresses the exact opposite reaction. Instead of gladness, he's filled with sadness. In verse 4, it talks about him, he feels like a dad who's lost his daughter, and he's weeping bitterly. And then in verses 5 through 7, Isaiah is given a glimpse of the future by God. So now God is showing him, what's the future going to hold? What's it going to look like for us? And Isaiah warns the people, because the people of Jerusalem have been so blind, they have no vision, they're not seeing the consequences that they're narrowly avoiding when they turn from God, there's a day coming when the Lord's going to bring the exact same scenario as they're experiencing with Assyria. But this time, it'll be Babylon and its allies, Elam and Kir. And they're going to come and cause confusion and terror. They're going to knock down the walls of your fortress capital. And there's going to be a lot of shouting, but this time not in celebration, but in devastation, as battalions of armed forces come pouring into the valleys all the way up to the gates of the city itself. And in verse 8, he says that in that day, there will not be a reprieve like there was with Assyria. Jerusalem is going to be exposed and defenseless because God is going to remove the protection over them as Judah, the people of Judah, move out from under him. Well, God, that's kind of mean. So saved them once from the destruction by Assyria, but next time it's like, well, too bad, and let you suffer the consequences. That seems very cruel. But I want you to think about it this way. When people are stuck in a mindset of sin or addiction or whatever it is, I want you to think about, like, if you had a friend, and let's say that he was an alcoholic, and he went on a binge one night, and he passes out, and he doesn't wake up to go to work the next day, and your solution is, well, you know what, I'm going to be a good buddy, I got your back, so I'm going to call your workplace for you and cover for you, sorry, my buddy can't come in today, he's sick. Now, if you keep doing that over and over and over, is that helping him or hurting him? Honestly. Because what you're doing, if you don't allow him to face the consequences, is you're enabling him to continue in his self-destructive ways, and he'll never feel like I need to change, because anytime I miss work or I'm passed out, then my buddy who got my back and is going to cover for me. And so the only way we can really help someone sometimes is to allow them to face the consequences. Now, your alcoholic buddy, he might lose his job, but hopefully that'll be a wake-up call for them so that to see that what you're doing is destroying your health and your relationships and your life. And that's exactly what God does with us. And God is trying to teach us through Isaiah that God's people must turn from our blindness about the reality of our sin and circumstances and turn back to Him when we see the warning signs of the repercussions and the consequences. That's the big idea of this whole passage, that God's people are to turn from our blindness about our sin and circumstances and turn back to Him when we see the warning signs of our repercussions and consequences. So let me ask you, are you like the people of Judah and Jerusalem? Or are you like Isaiah? Do you have poor vision? Are you blind to the reality about your sin and circumstances? Are you taking them seriously? When you experience a close call from your wrongdoing and your wrong thinking, there may be times that Jesus' mercy shields you from the worst of the storm, but do you see it as celebration, a moment to celebrate, or do you see it as devastation, that it's ruining people around you as well as yourself? Are you ignoring the warning signs in those close calls and you experience relief instead of experiencing grief? Whew, got away with that, let's party. Or look at all this damage that I've caused to myself and people around me. Now, God goes further as you start to develop eyes to see sin for what it is, that is deadly, it has consequences. The question is, how do we respond to that? Are we going to make the same mistakes as Jerusalem? And they have two very human responses that I want you to see. Second half of verse 8. In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Wow, heavy words. So what's happening here? Verse 10. When we go back to verse 8, instead of turning to God in the future, Isaiah is seeing from God that the way they'll react to this new threat of Babylon is that they're going to start preparing for war. So in verse 8 and 9, they realize that the defenses of their walls are like Swiss cheese, and so they're going to break out weapons from their armory. Verse 10, they survey their buildings, cannibalize their own homes, and use the material to patch up the walls. Verse 9 and 11, just like King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, they remember an old strategy that Hezekiah used for the Assyrian armies, and so they're going to do the same. We're going to divert all the water from this one river and lake to a reservoir between the two walls of the city, the inner wall and the outer wall, and it's going to serve as a kind of reservoir for us to prepare us for a long siege by the Babylonian armies. Now, what I want you to know is Isaiah is not condemning the practical preparations for their problems or for their enemies. But he's going to identify the central problem in verse 11, the second half of verse 11. You don't look to your maker, the sovereign one who sees and rules and reigns over all of history, whose plan was established long before any of these current circumstances and problems existed. See, here's the underlying problem and attitude with the people of Jerusalem back then as well as in the future when they face Babylon. They're kind of saying, why should we bother turning to God? If we have walls and weapons and water, we're going to be all right. We're going to solve our own problems, be our own savior. We made a mistake in the past, and those consequences are catching up to us, and so what we'll do instead is double down on putting our faith in ourselves instead of trusting God. I'll be my own God. I'll be my own savior. The very sin that got them in trouble in the first place. So, I wonder how many of us do that same thing. When we start to face problems or the consequences of our own sin, we grit our teeth and we say, well, I'm just going to figure it out. I'm going to fight my way out. How many of us tend to do that as well? In verse 12, God offers a much better solution. He calls the Jewish people to repentance, expressed for them in their culture by shaving and wearing sackcloth. Okay, that's all that's talking about. It's talking about repentance. But it's a mindset and a heart set and a hands set that we turn our faith from sin to God by faith in Him as sovereign Savior. So when He's calling them to sackcloth and shaving of their heads, what it is a symbolic gesture of, here's my sin, and I'm pointing my face right at it. And I need to turn my face away and instead face God. And it's not that I can do anything or stop my sin and rescue myself, but as I turn my face to God, I'm putting my faith in Him that He will save me, that He will rescue me as sovereign Savior. And so God's people must turn from our blindness about our solutions, not just our sins, but our solutions, and turn back to Him in repentance. And so it's kind of that when you realize that you're going the wrong direction in life, and you're making bad choices, you're going against God's way, and you say to Him, you know what, I'm turning away from You, and it's a mistake. I'm messing up my life and my relationships. I'm trusting myself and my sin to make my life better, and it's not working. Can You forgive me, Lord? Can You help me? I want to trust You to rule and reign over me as sovereign. I want You to rescue and deliver me as Savior because I cannot do it myself. But what happens in verse 13 is that in the future, the people of Jerusalem, instead of turning from sin in their sadness, they're going to indulge themselves in gladness. It says in verse 13 that they basically go on a food crawl and a bar crawl. We need to eat and drink for tomorrow we die. And it's kind of like, if you think about like a crack addict who facing, let's say that they know that their lifestyle is killing them, if he starts to say to himself, if this is the end for me, then all I want is one last high before I go. That's what the people of Jerusalem were turning to. But that's not real joy, even though Isaiah describes them as being full of gladness and joy. But that's actually not real joy. Let me tell you what it really is. It's actually the despair of giving up. You understand what I mean? It's when you see your situation, and you bury your head in your sand, and bury your head in pleasure, and distractions, and escape, and entertainment. I've given up in my despair. And generally, we try to solve our sin and our problems by ourselves in those same two directions as Jerusalem, in our pride or in our despair. In our pride, we try to figure out with our man-made rules and our man-made efforts how can we deal with this situation, and for a while, it may even seem to work out. And we start believing a lie. Wow, I'm good enough on my own. And so we grow smug and self-righteous. And we start looking at other people and grow critical and hypocritical. Pride is the very sin that got Satan cast out of heaven. It's why people murdered Jesus. It stems from the belief that I can be my own God and Savior. But it won't last. Inevitably, you're going to fall. And when you fail, you experience despair. I tried to fix my life by myself. It's not going well. I'm not good enough. So I'm going to give up and just drown my sorrows. Just like the people of Jerusalem. And so those two things, we'll either turn to self-reliance or self-medication to act as functional Lord and Savior to face our sin and circumstances. And in verse 14, God speaks through Isaiah and says, if you go either of those two directions and you look away from me, you turn to someone or something else to solve all your problems, you're making a huge mistake. That is what we call sin. If you put your trust in that thing as sovereign Savior, it only leads to death because there's only one sovereign, there's only one Savior, and that's me. God. And I see it all the time, particularly happens in families where maybe two spouses are arguing or a parent and a child are arguing and they call each other idiots and they feel like, well, you know, the other person deserves how I treat them and they don't see how their sin is training the other person to relate and respond likewise and they're forming attitudes and habits that isolate them and eat away at their soul. And as that family starts to fall apart, in other words, experience the consequences, oftentimes one person will try to solve things by trying harder to take control. and the other person will give up. And the one that tries to solve it by trying to work harder, take control, they're trying to do their best on their human effort, but they're blind. They're blind to how when I do things my way, with my will, with my intellect, it's oftentimes skewed by my sinfulness, by my baggage, by my wrong attitude and my wrong perspective. So instead of what Jesus and his word says, taking control and being Lord and Savior, here's what I say, and Lord, I just want you to bless it. So here's, instead of listening to your plans for how to get me out of the situation, I want to do my plans. And Lord, you just do bless my plans for how to fix this situation. And so that oftentimes we'll see like one person in an argument in a family is the one who looks like they're trying harder and that they're trying to work at fixing it by their human effort, but actually they're messing things up because they're turning to the wrong Savior. Then there's the other person who gives up, and so they start doing their own thing. They start spending less and less time with that family member and decide, I'm just going to make the most of the situation and enjoy myself because it's not going to get any better. Which one are you? I'll be honest. Real talk, I'm pro at both. Some, I think oftentimes they go hand in hand. So how do you respond when you face the impending consequences of your mistakes or your sins? Do you shift into high gear, or do you kind of idle in neutral and just say, I'm just going to enjoy kind of hanging out right here? Do you try harder, or do you give up? What if there's a better solution? One that would lead to life and peace and hope, even if you're in a season of facing adversity or consequences. And it starts with repenting from our own solutions and turning to Jesus as the ultimate solution. That Jesus, you're the center of my life, not me, not my escapes, and I want to do what pleases you, not what satisfies my selfish desires. And so in response to your grace and forgiveness, I literally will be able to turn my face away from sin, back to Jesus, turning away from that and facing you, Jesus. And instead of putting my faith and hope in self-reliance and self-medication, I'm going to trust you. It doesn't mean that we don't do anything, because we need to trust and obey Jesus. But it does mean we need to turn to Jesus and ask him for his guidance and his wisdom so that we can trust and obey. Let's wrap this passage up. We not only need to see our blind spots with our sin and our blind spots with our solutions, but we also need to see our blind spots with who we look to as Savior. Verse 15, Isaiah suddenly shifts gear and starts talking prophetically on something that's going to happen soon. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come to this steward to Shebna, who's over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height, and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you, and whirl you around and around, and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you'll be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring, and issue every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So in verse 15, God is directing Isaiah to confront the current prime minister of Judah, probably the number two guy after the king himself. His name is Shebna. And all this political turmoil and unrest because of Assyria and Babylon, the people are uneasy, and so they look to their leaders to make things right. But Shebna is using his influence and his affluence to build an everlasting memorial for himself in times to come. So this is what's happening. In verse 16, you kind of imagine this, right? Shebna comes out, he's surveying his work out on his pimped-out chariot and looking down upon on the masses when Isaiah confronts him. What do you think you're doing? Instead of helping people, you're spending all your time and all the people's money to build this elaborate monument for your self-serving permanence and prominence on this rock-faced mountain up high for all to see. And we know that that's factually and historically true. In 1870, archaeologists unearthed this tomb, elaborate tomb outside of Jerusalem, and it was inscribed in it, the tomb of the royal steward, and it was dated back to this time in history. So how does God feel about this man of influence who should be helping his people and saving his people as a representative of God, and instead using all of his time and their resources to build himself a tomb? Verse 17 and 18, God paints a very funny picture. Sheb, you think you're strong, you think you're influential, you think you've got reasons to celebrate your goodness or greatness as if your political maneuvering between Egypt and Assyria has saved Jerusalem. Think again. Instead of burying you in a grand tomb with all that pomp and circumstance, instead of people singing how great thou art throughout the ages, in my God's sovereign hands, I'm going to wad you up in a little ball, verse 17 and 18. I'm going to whirl you around like a shot put, toss you out into outer space like yesterday's garbage, and you're going to land in a field far from home, and you're going to die forgotten and alone. But at least you'll have your very splendid chariot to keep you company. And basically, in verse 19, in case it was too long, didn't read, God summarizes it up in verse 19. You're fired, Shebna. You had a chance to serve God and serve people in a humble and sacrificial way, but you chose to take from us in a self-promotional and self-worshipping way. So you're done. And it's a warning to all the people of Judah. All of you guys can see what this cat is doing. Don't put your hope for rescue in someone whose primary goal is to serve themselves. Do you know people like that? Do you have people like that? Do you rely on people like that? A friend who promises to always be there, but they focus so much of their time making themselves look good in the social media, in their career, in the crowds, that they think they have that attitude that, well, first I'm going to get what I want, then maybe if I have some leftover time or resources, then maybe I'll help you get what you want. Do you have people like that in your life? People who, instead of looking to help others, like instead of being other-centered and self-controlled, they're self-centered and other-controlling. Do you look to people like that for help? There's a young woman, several years ago, came to me for counseling, was struggling in her relationship, said, I mean, you know what, I'm a Christian, and I know I'm not supposed to live with this guy, but, you know, there's only a little bit of sexual impurity in our relationship, and we're married in our heart, but, you know, he needs help. He needs help with rent, so he lives with me, and then he helps me out with my problems, and I don't want to push him away because I'm afraid of being alone. And I said this much nicer back then, okay? But I said, basically, well, it sounds like your boyfriend is your savior. And no, he's not. Jesus is my savior. No. I'm not so sure about it, because when you had to choose between Jesus and your boyfriend, you chose the boy. You let him be sovereign in determining your choices, and you're letting him be savior from your loneliness, when Jesus is by far a much better savior. This guy's a taker. Jesus is a giver. This guy is using you, but Jesus serves you. This guy is defiling you, but Jesus makes you clean. Jesus draws you closer to his Father, and this guy is leading you away and pushing away from him. Jesus is by far a better Savior. So sometimes we accidentally or intentionally put our hope in knuckleheads to be our Savior, but sometimes we replace Jesus with good guys. In verse 20 and 21, in Shebna's place, God appoints this guy Eliakim, and he calls him my servant. That's the same title he uses for Isaiah. It's an honorary title. It's an honorable title. Because his interest isn't in the applause of men or the benefits of himself, but the glory of God and the good of others. And in verses 21 through 24, God gives him all this honor, all this authority, and tells him, you know what? You're going to be like this steadfast, strong nail that I'm pounding into the brick wall that can carry the weight of people's needs and cares, and you're going to be greatly honored for it. And it comes true. Historically, by 2 Kings chapter 18, Shebna is stripped of his authority and demoted. Eliakim is promoted as prime minister and faces off against the Assyrians alongside King Hezekiah. And God pulls them through, these two humble, repentant, trusting men who love him. But in verse 25, I want you to catch this. God says there's coming a day when that secure peg of Eliakim is going to crumble too. Internally, it'll give way to stress and age, or externally get cut down by enemies and circumstances, and everyone who is depending on that peg to hold them up is going to fall down, declares the Lord. Why? Isn't this guy godly? He didn't fail God, but ultimately he's just a man. He has limits. The nation and people can't hang their hopes on him, no matter how securely he's fastened. And so God beckons us through Isaiah. Turn from our blindness about who we treat as our Savior and turn back to Jesus and rely on Him. You see, some knuckleheads are just in it for themselves, and they'll ask, and you need to ask for spiritual eyes and wisdom to see them for who they are, that they're unworthy of your trust and your faith as Savior. But there will also come a day when the godliest people in your life, whom you lean on most for steadfast support, to be a secure peg in a brick wall, the source of Jesus' wisdom and love in your life, they too will give away. Whether it's a pastor, a spouse, a discipler, a ministry leader, they'll let you down emotionally. Their health may crumble physically. Or God forbid they fail morally. But whether because of internal or external pressures of time and circumstances, they're only human. They're not meant to be Savior. And when that day comes, you can thank them for their influence in your life, that they were a source of Jesus' blessing, and maybe as the body of Christ, we might turn the tables and hold them up for a little bit. But we need to proclaim, you've been great to me, but Jesus is greater, so I'm going to hang my hopes higher for a Savior. Amen? 100 years later, after this passage, history repeats itself. That new threat of Babylon rises, and things work out exactly as God says. Jerusalem falls and burns in 597 BC. And the funny thing is, the people of Jerusalem 100 years later, they make the exact same mistakes as the people in Isaiah 22. People just don't seem to learn from their mistakes. They won't turn from their blindness about their sin and their consequences. So what about you? Where do you need to turn from your blindness to your sin and your circumstances, your solutions and your saviors? How is God calling you to change in the midst of your repercussions or in repentance or in relying on Jesus? And I'm not trying to beat you with religious guilt this morning, but this passage is an early warning sign through Isaiah about the times ahead. And so I want you to remember the good words of Romans chapter 5, verse 6, when God says, while we were still weak, at that right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. That's you and me. And it's important to hear because God isn't kicking you down today. He's not abandoning you today. He is calling out to you. A lot of times we hear things like this, and oftentimes we feel like God has caught me in the act. I know some of you are sitting here just feeling just like me, which is like, I hear all these things, and it's like God is speaking to my very soul. I'm that one who's sinning. And we feel like we're caught in the act. But what I'm suggesting to you is that God isn't trying to catch you in the act. He's calling you in the midst of your act. That He's loving you as a heavenly Father who sent His own Son to die as your Savior, and He's calling you. He's calling you. I see your sinfulness. I see the consequences. I see the pain. I see the suffering that you're going to go through. And I'm calling you. I'm not shaming you. I'm calling you out of that. You can turn back to me. That's what repentance is. And so would you bow with me in a word of prayer?